in this, the shorter session, we want to finish through Romans 9 and verse 18. And then beginning next hour, we're simply going to take the overhead, set it aside, and begin to narrate through step by step, beginning with the Last Supper in the upper room, and walk through to and including the resurrection. That will probably be necessary to take some time tonight, but I thought we'd do something a little bit different and simply say, let's not put anything on the overhead. Let's simply take the Bible text. You may take notes if you wish, but if not, you may want to say, let's simply listen very carefully as we go through the last 24 hours of Jesus Christ on earth. So often we, I think, get into details, which is important, and yet we miss the final sweep. And I guess I should begin by saying, could you start right now with the last 24 hours of the life of Christ and walk it through? What happened here? Where did they go from there? When this happened, what happened over here? Where does the betrayal of Judas fit into the picture? Who was Judas? What kind of person was Judas? And that's what we'll be emphasizing starting this morning at 11 o'clock, more of a straight narrative right through the text, so that hopefully when we get finished, we'll be able to say, I can start in the last 24 hours and go through the life of Jesus in this particular order. However, right now, we need to do one little short commercial. Remember, starting next week at Monday in the evening at 6 o'clock, we'll be beginning the Tools for Bible Study week. We can use help in two areas, food and second in terms of housing. We've had, this is probably going to be our biggest, I think we've got, almost two dozen people that will be coming. And they're all the way from Baltimore, Oregon, California, and what have you. And they're people that I think you'll really enjoy getting to know. Did we decide whether to do the dessert after?
No, we're just going to do it the regular old way.
Just going to do it right. The part I would encourage you to do is try to mix in, meet some of these people. They're fascinating. They're interesting. Many of them count this church as their resource for learning the Word of God. In fact, almost all of them do, and we'd like to get acquainted with them, so give them encouragement. I think they'll find you'll find them encouraging also when meeting some new people. So if you can attend any or one of the sessions, you'll find it profitable, I believe. Each one of them will be so self-contained that they should stand alone. We'll be having two sessions, Tuesday, Wednesday, in the morning, starting at 9 o'clock, break for lunch, then have two sessions in the afternoon. So there'll be five during the day for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then there'll be each evening, which will be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That's four sessions. And in those four sessions, we'll be doing the book of Jude. However, we're going to do Jude a little bit differently than normally would. Normally, we would simply teach through the book. But what we're going to be doing here, since the emphasis is on how to interpret the Word of God, along the line as we go through the book, we'll say, well, look, here's what Jude says here. And then we'll ask the question, how did you get to that? How did you conclude? That's what Jude is doing. How did you arrive at the meaning of that word? What were your sources? Where did you go? And we'll take time to stop and do that and point out the books that are available in our library. And in my own library that will help to do that type of thing. We'll have some beginning with the first night in the area where if you have a high schooler or a grade school, where they will be attacked. I didn't say they may. They will be attacked with regard to the scriptures and the integrity of the Bible. Do you know where to turn them in terms of technical materials? If someone should come along in school, as they will, and say, well, we don't have any original text, the Bible is not dependable, do you know where to send them? Can you send them to Bruce? Can you send them to Greenlee? Do you know the sources for those? And I'm going to give, with that type of thing, not only the book and the title and the publisher, but the chapter summary of what chapters you may want to read in that particular, I'll be saying page 102 through 108, standard reading. You know, in many, many areas, there is such a thing as standard reading. That if you know the area, you really do need to acquaint yourself with this literature, read these books. I cannot imagine a house with a youngster in it that didn't have Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict. How many? Oh, I shouldn't ask. How many have that? It's the mass of material that's put together there. The resources is absolutely excellent. And it is just that. Here's evidence. You must respond to this known evidence with some kind of verdict. And McDowell has done an excellent job on it. It's a book you really ought to have for your library. But there are lots of books like that. And so the study of Jude will complete the book in the 4 days. But at the same time, we're going to be putting in some things that were tools. And I'll try to share with you, here's how you arrived at that. Here's how you get it. Here's not just the meaning, but how did you arrive at what you arrived at. Okay? We're in Romans chapter 9 this hour, and we're ready to begin with verse 14. The setting is very simply this. God has chosen the nation of Israel, and that is the theme in chapter 6 down through verse 13. And you have, especially in verse 12, the fact that twins were in the womb of Rebekah, and God chose one of them to be the lineage of his chosen people. And the whole theme is this. If you think of a scenario whereby the whole world lies before God, every nation of the world, and God says, I pick Israel to be my chosen people. And the cry that comes up down at the end of verse 13, or with verse 14, is, what shall we say then? There is no unfairness or injustice with God, is there? And in verses 14 through 18, he points out the theme of the sovereignty of God. And the definition of that, and this is simply a running definition, what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? What do we mean when we say God is sovereign? It simply means this. God may choose as he wills, within the parameter of his holy character. And really, that has two parts to it. The first part is simply saying that God may choose as he wills. And that's made very, very clear. God is not bound to say, may I? God does not have to look at the creature and say, is this okay? May I do this? What is your vote? We in America are very much accustomed to voting. We're told that the greatest form of government ever brought about is supposed to be democracy. Democracy is probably one of the biggest failures in human government in history. Democracy simply is the rule many times of either the ignorant or the immoral. I think the best illustration, and many churches will say, well, let's vote and do what the majority wants. Not on your life. What does that assume about the majority? It assumes that the majority is biblical. Can we assume that in most places? The majority of people would get their viewpoint from the Word. You can't do that, can you? So that's why it doesn't work. The best illustration I know of democracy in terms of being brought down to the lowest level of the morals of the people in it is there are five people in a room. Three of them are men. Two of them are women. One man rises to the floor and says, let's rape the women. A second male stands on the floor and says, I second the motion. It goes to the floor and rape wins 3-2. Is that good? So it illustrates that the level of the moral, if there are five people, the level of the morals of the five men, three men, determine what was going to be done. And as someone put it, democracy ruled and evil triumphed in a case like that. And so it's always the level of intelligence. If you've got five people who are going to say, we derive our viewpoint from the Word of God, then you're going to have a good democracy. All five will vote in the same direction, but that's not a safe assumption many, many times. God, however, doesn't have to call for a vote. For example, if you let your eye go down in Romans chapter 9, and you look at verse 20, talking about the rights of God to choose, we have a couple of illustrations. On the contrary, verse 20 says, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for an honorable use and another for common use? Or if we could put it in even simpler terms, if your car is paid for, and if you wish, you may go out in the parking lot and do anything to your car you want. You can beat on it. You can break the windows out of it. It's your car. And this is true with God. God is sovereign in the sense that he may choose as he wills. Some people, for example, within the body of Christ have certain talents. Certain have other talents. Keeping your finger here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the subject here is spiritual gifts and abilities. And he's pointing out that they are varied. He lists some of them in verses 8, 9, and 10. And in verse 11, you have the following words. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And it's simply saying that here we sit as a group of believers, and God has the right, and God exercises the right, to say, I give you this particular gift to function in the body of Christ. I give you a different gift, and I don't give the next person the same gift that I give, and you say, well, why is that fair? Shouldn't God be required to give everyone the same gift so everybody will have the same size package? And the answer is no. God does not have to do that. He is the God of the universe, and he chooses as he wills. But notice we need the last part. Within the parameter or parameters of his holy character. In other words, God does not do or choose to do that which is right. His choice is sovereign, but it's when in the context of his fairness, his righteousness, his justice, his purity, his love, and all of these things come together. And God is sovereign in that sense. And that's why a believer can take the Romans 8:28 kind of mentality, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And the Lord assures us as his children that this event and this event, as I allow it to come into your life, it is brought there for a particular purpose. But when we come now down to verse 14, the question comes up. You chose Jacob. You didn't choose Esau. That's not fair. And so let's look then at the sovereign right of God to choose. The sovereign right of God to choose. Chapter 9, 14 through 29. Theme is the sovereign right of God to choose as he will. Now you say, well, does that mean that God is arbitrary? That God, without thought, without purpose, and without intent, chooses. In other words, as he looked at the nations of the world, and he picked out Israel, does that mean that everyone else be damned? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It is God saying, my way of blessing everyone is to select one. And consequently, we put up last week a very important little chart is that God's blessings inevitably are not direct, they're mediate. So that he speaks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And therefore, it was through the choice of one that God blessed the many. We sit here this morning, and if we would look at the book of Isaiah, that beautiful portion in chapter 53 about God's suffering servant and about the Messiah, and would read through that, we need to remember something. While this is truly the voice of God to us, it came to us through Isaiah, who was a Jew and part of God's chosen people. As a matter of fact, if we take the entire Old Testament and take a look at what is coming from God to us, it was always spoken by a Jewish prophet. And so that the Word of God comes to us not directly, but mediately in this context. If we down here wish to approach God, we have the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man down here cometh to the Father except through me, mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So notice God's method inevitably is that of communicating blessing in an immediate way. You heard the gospel, did you not? The gospel is the word of God. There's one man that heard it like this. And who was it? Apostle Paul. He makes a big case in Galatians. The gospel that I preach was not taught to me. It was not communicated to me through any human source. It was directly from God. But how did the rest of us hear the gospel? Who was your, maybe you can recall, maybe you can't. Who was the mediator of God's word to you? And I bet you it was a human being. I know it was a human being. Someone communicated to you the truth of God's word. Blessing is mediate. In Ephesians chapter 4, what we're doing this morning, he talks about building up the saints, the Lord building up the saints. And how does he do it? He says, well, I've given gifts of pastor and teacher and therefore, and so forth, in order to mediate the word of God to others. And consequently, everything you really think of is mediate in the way God blesses. If you have a fellow Christian that is discouraged, you may well be the tool. Paul was discouraged. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, he uses the word depressed. He said he was depressed and he was comforted by the coming of Titus. And so God communicates, certainly the comfort given to Paul was from God, and yet there was an instrument that communicated it, and it was the instrument of the coming of Titus with his message and so forth. In terms of where we stand as believers in helping others, this little circle right here is the whole concept of witnessing. Witnessing is nothing more than being a mediator to take the truth of God's word when the occasion arises and communicate it to someone else for their benefit and for their help. When you proclaim the gospel or teach someone the gospel, what are you doing? You're acting as a mediator. You don't make up the gospel. You don't write it for the first time. You take it as it is here and you communicate it to someone else. And therefore, God's choice of Israel was his way of saying, I'm going to send a Messiah, which will be a Savior for all men, and I'm going to give you my word. And God says, I will do that not by gathering the entire universe in front of me and dropping scripture on them. I will do it by picking out one people, Israel, and I will give my word, my Messiah will come through them, and it will be for all men. This is God's means of blessing. And you might put that in a little bit of a practical context, and I understand what's meant when this is said. In going through this particular stress or trial, I need no one but the Lord. Now, is that true? Well, yes, it is true. But it doesn't mean that the encouragement that will come from God will come like this. It will probably come through a mediator. some other believer may say, hey, maybe I can help give you a little focus on that. Maybe I can help you think through and see what the Word of God says on that and bring it through in that particular way. This inevitably is God's way of blessing. It's the concept of witnessing. It's the concept of how we got the Word of God. It's the concept of how we got a Savior. It's the concept of this is the way God does business. And it's a very, very important one to grasp. And whenever I put an overlay up like that that is pre-printed, you know something, don't you? You will see this again. Okay. So back then to the concept, the sovereign right of God to choose, beginning in chapter 9:14. And let's put down our principle that we've just talked about here. Remember, the principle is this. God blesses through His chosen medium. God blesses through His chosen medium. And I put that at the beginning of this so that we will not think this, that God chose Israel in order to damn everyone else. He did not do that. God's choice and election is always good. God chose so that He would have a way of blessing everyone, not of damning everyone and providing salvation through the nation of Israel. Now, in this little section, we're going to have a theme. And the theme is going to be twofold. One, the theme of this section is to vindicate God. It vindicates God. It faces the question in 9 or in 14 that there's no injustice with God. God is completely fair. That means He's going to get vindicated. At the same time, Paul is going to focus on something else. When man lifts his voice to say, well, is God really fair? He is going to rebuke arrogance of man. It vindicates God and it rebukes arrogance. And the rebuke essentially will be, oh man, who do you think you are? How can we object to a perfect God who makes His choices in a perfect way? And therefore, two threads then, and I think you can pick up on them. The first one will be in 14 through 18, and the second will be in 19 and following. So let's go then to that section. Notice coming down to verse 14, Paul expects a reaction from what he's just taught. For example, in verse 12, he reversed the order of everything. The order of everything was that the younger serves the older. God says, we'll tump that over. And my program is going to be the reverse of that, and the older will serve the younger. And as that is spoken, you have people responding, saying, you can't do that. That violates the way we've always done it. That is not right. And then you come to verse 13, just as is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Two questions can come along on verse 13. One is, how could God hate Esau? But the other one is a question that is legitimate if you've read about Jacob. The bigger question in verse 13 is not how could Esau be hated, but how in heaven's name could Jacob ever be loved? Supplanter, liar, everything that is there. And again, loved and hate is often used in the Old Testament of matters of choice. A man's married to two women, one he loves, the other he hates. Well, it doesn't mean hate. It means one is his choice. One is elect in a special sense of the word. So the idea in verse 13 by Old Testament usage is Jacob, I chose him. Esau, I didn't choose him. And that's expressed in love-hate terms. You can have that many times. And that helps a lot to understand that usage when you come to the New Testament. If you do not hate your parents, you cannot follow me. Who said that? Jesus said it. Does he mean you have to hate your mom and dad? That doesn't harmonize with the rest. No, that's usage. He says, when there's a choice, you choose me. And the person who will not choose me over anything and anyone else is not worthy of being my disciple. So that helps us to understand. We get so much emotion in love and hate. And the Old Testament does not have so much emotion in it as it does choice in it, is the idea. Well, by verse 14, he says, I figure now you're just about to burst with questions, objections. Hands are going up everywhere. And Paul is one of those kind of people that anticipates there are going to be hands go up. There are going to be questions. And so he says, what shall we say then? The word then is a Greek word for conclusion. What shall we say as a conclusion? And then he raises the problem. And as he raises the problem, he makes the remark that your problem is this. Here's what you're entertaining. You think God is not fair, don't you? There is no injustice with God, is there? And notice his first answer is not rational. His first answer is not to begin to respond, but he responds in two ways. So the question is God fair in choosing? Is God fair in choosing Jacob, not Esau? And we should add to that, though I will not write it, is God fair in choosing Jacob, not Esau, before they were born? They hadn't had a chance to do anything right. They hadn't a chance to do anything wrong. Is it right for God to make a choice of this one and say, it has nothing to do with what Jacob did or what Esau did? It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's just my choice. Now, if that gives you problems, then this is what the following section is coming in to do. Because we would like to say, well, let's put Jacob and Esau on even ground and give them an opportunity to display who the good boy is and who the bad boy is. And God said, well, if I did that, then I'd be choosing on the basis of human merit. And I don't do that. I choose this one because I choose to choose this one. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has a lot to do with our willingness to submit to the God of the universe and the way he rules it. And I don't like this kind of submission, but you really don't have any choice anyway, do you? If God had called us during this first quarter of 1993 and said, what kind of day would you like today? I don't like his choices, do you? Well, if I don't like him, I like sunshine. But what are we going to do about it? We need to get this thing to Congress and get the only entity in this whole country that can do anything good for us, the government, to act and do something about this weather. But you just say, and we laugh. Why do we laugh? Don't have any control of it whatsoever. He rules in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And basically our two choices is, I don't like what you chose. I hate you. Or, you are the God of the universe. I submit to you and I buy your choices with joy. Because you are the sovereign God of the universe. Okay, so is God fair in choosing Jacob, not Esau? And that's the question. Now notice his answer will be twofold. Number one, revulsion. And that's found in the little words of verse 14 that come immediately after the question. May it never be. May genoita, which means an emphatic negation, as strong as you can put it. There is no injustice with God, is there? Not for all eternity. Never. No, there isn't. Emphatically, no, there is none. Or as our translation, NASB, puts it, may it never be. So notice the first response is colored with the idea of how dare you? How dare you ask such a thing? Of the God of the universe, some translations may it never be, perish the thought. Don't even think of it. Last Saturday, there was something in the refrigerator. And I visit the refrigerator when I go home late at night. And on this Melmac, so what it is, that stinky plastic stuff, what was it?
Tupperware.
I don't know. Put anything in Tupperware and you might as well throw it in the garbage and give it to the cat. Because Tupperware smells, at least to my nose it does, and I think I can tell if something's been... At any rate, that's no issue whatsoever. But a little note was on the top. This is for Sunday dinner. Don't even think of touching it. And I'm greeted with things like that regularly. This is what Paul is saying in this particular context. Is there any unfairness with God? Don't even think of it. However, I will, and I'm going to give you not only an answer of revulsion, but I'm also going to give you explanation. And the explanation is in 9:15 through 18. Now notice, in the explanation, Paul focuses on two men. In chapter 9, the first one is Moses, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. And so notice, the first one is spoken of is Moses. I'm going to leave a little space here and move down to the second man. And the second one is Pharaoh. God speaks something to Pharaoh and something to Moses. And Moses is the focal point in 9:15, concluding with his coming to his conclusion in verse 16. And then Pharaoh is in 17 and 18. So in saying that God is fair, he picks out two men. Now the interesting thing is the difference between these two men. That's why I've left a little space here. Number one, Moses was leader of God's people. On the other hand, Pharaoh was the oppressor of God's people. So notice, they are in great contrast. Moses honored God. And Paul is going to say God can be honored by those, God can be glorified by those who honor him, as Moses. God can be glorified by those who honor him, as Moses did. On the other hand, we can put a different point down under Pharaoh, and we can say this: God can be glorified by those who dishonor him. Stretch this quickly. God can be honored by those who dishonor him. Now that appears to imply that perhaps God is in control. He can take the man who honors him and bring glory to himself. But since he is sovereign, he can also take the man who opposes him and his plan, and he can get honor from him also. And therefore, a very, very important point, simply saying, God is in control. The crucifixion of Jesus is probably the best illustration of the whole thing. Was what was done to the Lord. We can name at least 12 absolutely illegal, and we'll touch on them next hour when we begin to survey through, illegal things done in the trials of Christ. I mean, it's almost a smile. It's a travesty of what was done. But out of all of the wrongs done to him, what is the net result of the crucifixion? Salvation. Joseph's brothers hated him. They tried to kill him. And what was the net result of all of that? God saved the whole nation. And so that's a very uplifting type thing. And this will be the theme of these particular particular verses. We might make a little comment here, because coming down to verse 17, it's often, I think, misread or carelessly read that the scripture says Pharaoh was born for the single purpose of demonstrating God's power. Notice the text does not say that. It says, scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up. And the meaning of raised up is consistent all the way through. It means I made you king. Didn't say you were born as a little baby for this. It says you were born, I lifted you up to the pharaohship of the nation. And so I raised you up to be king, to demonstrate. So all the things that went into whatever they might have been to, and whatever age he was, as things began to lead toward being the Pharaoh of Egypt, he's saying, look, the very first move that you made in your, can we call it political? I guess so. In your political career was, I am the one who catapulted you into the place of king of Egypt. And I did that knowing you would dishonor me and oppress my people. But I'm in control, and I demonstrate through you that it is my power, my sovereignty, I rule, and I rule in my universe. And that's the thrust of these particular verses. And we will pick up with them next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful that you are on the throne. We're thankful that history is not just a careening from event to event. But though we may not be able to see it, you are God, you are on the throne, and you are there forever. And we're thankful that you're also our Heavenly Father through our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.